Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Hey everyone, it's great to see you this morning. And if you're visiting this morning or you're here for the first time, I hope you have a great morning with us. I hope people make you feel really welcome. I hope I get a chance to meet you afterwards as well. Now, would you say that you're a black and white kind of person? Or are you more, well, everything's kind of shades of grey? Are you more, look, this is right, that's wrong, it's just the way it is? Or are you a little bit more, well, you know, kind of depends. Not everything that's right for you is right for me. Not everything that's wrong for me is wrong for you. Because we are kind of wired a bit differently that way, aren't we? Some of us, just by our nature, are a little bit more dogmatic kinds of people. We just say it how it is. And others of us are a little bit more inclined toward the nuance. Which are you? Are you the kind of black and white person, or are you more nuanced? Certainly these days, nuance is more popular, isn't it? Being black and white in 2023 just kind of feels a little bit intolerant in our culture, a little bit closed-minded. Our culture likes to be open-minded about everything. And when you think about it, there are some things in life that are actually just matters of taste. They are just matters of opinion. Emma and I used to have this kind of discussion around my wardrobe. Before Emma took control of my wardrobe and the things that I wear, I would buy a new t-shirt and I would go to her and I would say, what do you think of my new t-shirt? And she would say, it's hideous. It's an abomination. I will divorce you if you leave the house in that t-shirt. And I'll be saying, look, it's just a t-shirt. Surely we can't be that dogmatic about it. And she'll say, no, it's not a t-shirt. It's a crime against humanity. If you wear that t-shirt, I will execute you. Now, in those kinds of discussions, I mean, you might have agreed, given some of the things that I used to wear, but she's kind of wrong at that point, isn't she? Because some things in life just aren't as black and white as that. And yet there are other areas in life that really we do kind of want to go in the black and white direction. When I'm lying on the surgery table, I really do want a surgeon who thinks in black and white terms. I don't want a surgeon who's there going, well, you know, do I pull out the appendix or do I pull out the kidney? It doesn't really matter. Which works for you, Greg? What are you feeling like today? Which way do you reckon we should go? Surgery is more of a black and white kind of thing, isn't it? You might have heard me talk about this in the idea of Brussels sprout truth versus government bus truth. See, if you were to ask me what I think of Brussels sprouts, I will tell you I think Brussels sprouts are biological waste. They are little green orbs of death. I would rather eat yak snot than Brussels sprouts. But Emma loves them. Now, who is right? Put up your hand if you're on my side of the equation when it comes to Brussels sprouts there in the little green orbs of death category. Put up your hand if you're wrong. No, if you're on Emma's side of the of this equation. Noticeably fewer people like them. No. When it comes to it, neither of us are right. Because Brussels sprouts really are just a matter of opinion. Like loads of things in life. Like movies, like books, like t-shirts, like music. Whether or not it's good or bad is actually a matter of opinion. Apart from country and Western music, that is always bad, no matter what. But some things in life aren't Brussels sprout truth. Some things are what I like to call government bus truth. They are matters of right or wrong, true or false. See, imagine if I was to walk out there to the road and if I was to step in front of a government bus doing 60 kilometres an hour, do you think whether I believe that bus will hurt me or not is a matter of opinion? No. At that point, if I step in front of that bus and it hits me, I'm chutney. At that point, this is not a matter of opinion. This is a matter of fact. This is a matter of right or wrong. It's government bus truth, which is unpopular in our day and age, isn't it? It's unpopular to be that kind of dogmatic person. But some things aren't a matter of opinion. Some things are black and white. They are this or that. Make your choice. Right or wrong? True or false? And this morning, Jesus presents us with four government bus truths, four government bus alternatives. This morning is by far, I think, the most confronting part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus does is say this or that. Make your choice. The first one he gives us is by saying that there are two paths in life. Have a look in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So here is a government bus truth. Before every single one of us are two gates. There are two paths that we can walk in life. Now, the world says there aren't. What the world says is, well, actually, there are as many paths in life as there are people. You go your way and I'll go mine. You do you and I'll do me and we're all pretty much fine. It's Brussels sprout truth. But Jesus says, no, there are only two. One gate is really narrow. It's hard to fit through. And the road beyond it is bumpy, and it's uneven, and it's hard to follow. But that road leads to life at the end of it. And it's what he's talking about there is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says the other gate, well, it's really wide. It's easy to fit through. And the road beyond it is smooth and it's paved and it's easy to walk down, but it leads to destruction. And all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been talking about people who rebel against God. He's been contrasting the kingdom with the Pharisees. He's talked about in the end of chapter 5, those who do evil. And Jesus says, which will you choose? Because following Jesus and living for the kingdom of heaven is much harder. We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? We've seen that, we saw it in our very first talk, to become a Christian, you just have to trust Jesus. Jesus is going to die on the cross, Jesus, at the end of Matthew. To become a Christian, you simply place your trust in Jesus. But to follow him, to live as part of his kingdom, well, let's have a walk back through the Sermon on the Mount and look at what Jesus is saying it's like to be part of his kingdom. Come back in chapter 5, for instance. Who does Jesus say is the blessed person who inherits the kingdom of God? Well, in verse 3, he says you have to be poor in spirit. In other words, to come to God, to be part of God's kingdom, you have to come bankrupt. You have to acknowledge that God hasn't accepted you because you're a good person. He hasn't said, oh, you're such a great person to have in my kingdom. I'm so pleased to have you. No, you have to come and say, God, nothing in my hands I bring. I'm not coming to you as a good person, but as someone who is poor. In verse 4, he says we have to mourn over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. In other words, for the world, everything's just a matter of, well, you've got your lifestyle, I got mine. For us, it's saying, no, I have done the wrong thing and it cuts me to the heart. The true Christian at some point finds themselves on their knees, brokenhearted before God because what I have done is just so very wrong. In verse 6, he says, the blessed person is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. In other words, it's not a matter of turning up on Sunday and just presenting as a decent person. No, it's actually wanting to be like our God who is righteous. In verse 11, we'll look at verse 11. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus says the path we're walking down, the gate we are walking through is a gate that leads to persecution because we follow the crucified king. Or look over in 5 verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is inviting us towards, not the easy path of looking righteous like the Pharisees who presented a shell, an exterior of righteousness to the world. No, it's actually loving righteousness in our heart, loving peace with our enemies so that we go and make peace, loving faithfulness in our marriage so that we won't even look at another person and lust, loving truthfulness so that we don't need to make oaths, we're just people of our word. That's so much harder than just appearing righteous, isn't it? Just having a veneer of respectability. In chapter 6, Jesus pushed it and said, what this means is you will behave to an audience. You will perform to an audience of one. When you pray, when you give, when you fast, it won't be so that other people can see it and admire you. It will just be so that your God sees. And again, that is so much harder, isn't it? It's so much harder to have the integrity to act in the right way before God than just to appear good before people. And then Jesus said, if you're actually performing for God, if you actually want to please him, and if you really do trust him, that means you will not store up treasure on earth. You'll reach the point where you'll say, I have enough. I won't stockpile anymore. Now that's all incredibly challenging stuff, isn't it? And along the way, Jesus is saying, so which is it? Which gate are you going to walk through? Because there are only two. There's the easy way of appearances and pretending to worship God and impressing people, or there is the hard way of really obeying God in the secrecy of our hearts and just not caring what other people think. Jesus says, which is it? And if you're anything like me, at that point, you're tempted to say, well, Jesus, are you sure we can't go a third way? Is it possible, Jesus, that we can maybe build a third gate between the two where I kind of obey you? Look, most of the time, I do a pretty good job of it, but to be honest, I'm just not sure I'm up for the kind of fanaticism that you're calling me to here, Jesus. I don't know if I really want to get rid of sin that much and if I really want to stand against the world and be hated by people that much. I don't know if I want that kind of cost. Tell you what, Jesus, you've talked about the wide gate and the narrow gate. Can we go with a slim gate? Can we go with something in between the two? And Jesus says, no. No, it's the narrow gate or the wide gate. It's life or destruction. Make your choice. So have you? Have you thrown your lot in with Jesus? Have you decided that no matter what the cost, no matter what he asks you, no matter where he sends you, you'll go? Have you made that decision? Because Jesus says you must. He's everything to you, or he's nothing to you. but there's no in between. This is government buses. And it's not just with walks of life. Jesus talks in government bus term when it comes to prophets and teachers as well. So have a look what he says in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You see, this is the second government bus alternative that Jesus hits us with, prophets or teachers and their fruits. And Jesus says, they're either sheep, genuine sheep, or they're wolves. And again, this goes right against the flavor of the teaching of our world, doesn't it? See, what our world says is actually, there are loads of different truths out there. There are all sorts of philosophies of life. So, I mean, sure, you call yourself a Christian, but she calls herself a Buddhist and he's New Age and I don't personally believe anything at all. And they're all just as valid as each other, right? I mean, it's what works for you. In fact, the only person that we would say is definitively wrong is the one who says they're right. One of my guilty pleasures is, music-wise, is a guy named John Mayer. You come across John Mayer? He's got this song called Belief. The lyrics go, belief is a beautiful armor. It makes for the heavier sword, like punching underwater. You never can hit what you're trying for. Oh, everyone believes. From emptiness to everything, everyone believes and no one's going quietly. But we're never going to win the world. We're never going to stop the war. We're never going to beat this if belief is what we're fighting for. And really, his point is, the problem with this world is any kind of belief. If nobody believed anything, well, then there'd be nothing left to fight for, right? Ironically, the thing is, what he believes is in fact a belief system. It's called nihilism. He's just, either he ignores it or he hasn't worked it out. But it's the mood of our times, right? The mood of our times is it really doesn't matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you teach, just as long as it works for you. Just as long as you never tell anyone else they're wrong. But Jesus says, no. There is such a thing as lies and truth. There is such a thing as false teaching and true teaching. There's such a thing as sound doctrine and error. Beliefs are a government bus thing. Some ideas and doctrines and ways of thinking are just wrong, which means that some people are just wrong. There is such a thing as false prophets. There is such a thing as wolves wearing sheep's clothing. In verse 17, there's such a thing as good trees and bad trees. And so Jesus says, you have to watch out for these people. You have to watch out for false prophets. And again, have you realized that? Or do you just accept any wind of teaching that blows your way? I actually think lots of Christians are incredibly naive in this area. That is, we'll listen to Rhema, we'll listen to podcasts, and we just assume that if someone's got the word pastor in front of their name, they must be trustworthy. But don't assume that. Jesus commands us here, watch out for false prophets. Beware. The fact is, coming to church is the most dangerous thing you can do on this planet. Walking into church this morning is the most dangerous thing you will do by far this week. Because what I'm saying here potentially affects your eternity. If I'm a false teacher, it can shipwreck your faith, which will affect your eternity. That's far more dangerous than anything else you've ever done this week. Which means you must bring a Bible to church. You must have your Bible open so that you can test everything I've got to say. You must take notes. If you don't bring a Bible to church, you are a fool. If you don't take notes, if you don't do something that means that you can interact critically with what I'm saying, you're a fool. Because you're sitting in a dangerous place and you're doing nothing to protect yourself against me because you don't know whether or not I'm safe. Although Jesus does give a way of testing whether or not I'm safe. He says, you can measure the teacher by the fruit of their life. So verse 21, do they do the will of the Father? In other words, are they living consistently with everything Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount so far? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do they mourn over their sin? Do they stand against the sinful world? Is their righteousness greater than the Pharisees, or do they only look righteous? That is, you measure the teacher by the godliness of their life. Not by what we're tempted to measure them with, which is the superficial things, particularly the superficial things of success. See, look what Jesus says next in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, Jesus points to the teacher, the prophet, who loudly proclaims, Lord, Lord, and who does things in his name. And they do impressive things. They cast out demons. They do miracles. They prophesy in Jesus' name. These are successful people. They've got all the outward signs of success. In our world, it's the pastor of the large church with a flashy building who speaks at conferences and they wear cool clothes and the people want to be around them. Because when you think about it, that's what it means to look like a successful pastor in our world, isn't it? But Jesus says a leader can have all of those things. And potentially on the last day, he will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Because the measure of a leader is not in their public passion or their public proclamations or the success of their public ministry. It's in the private life of, do they do the will of God? In their private moments, when they're away from the crowds, when they're away from the public attention, do they obey God? What kind of heart do they have? What kind of leader are they at home? What would their children say about them? The people who really do see them away from the crowds. Not long ago, Tim Keller died. Now, Tim Keller, in terms of public ministry, in terms of successful ministry, boy, it's hard to think of a more successful pastor in our world than Tim Keller was. He was known around the world for preaching and writing books and so on. And the picture you can see on the screen is how we knew him. We knew him up on the stage, and he's wowing people with his intellect and his insights and his passionate preaching. That's how we knew him. But his son, Michael, he knew him as Dad. And recently I watched an interview with Michael as he reflected on his dad. And he talked about one moment in his teenage years, one time when Michael was a teenager and Tim had been way too harsh with him. He'd been impatient and I think he'd sort of yelled at him. And he said, later he came to me with tears in his eyes. And he said, I was wrong. And I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. That's the fruit you judge Tim Keller by. The humble repentance to go before his son and apologize. Not by the conferences, not by the books, not by the church plans. He did the will of his father. This is where it seems like Tim Keller may be very different to what we're hearing about Brian Houston and the leaders of Hillsong. If the allegations are right, and we don't know if they are, but if what's alleged is true in the areas of money, in the areas of integrity, in the areas of sexuality, it seems as if the leaders there were not behind closed doors what they appeared to be in public. And that's actually the challenge in our church, isn't it? The challenge of our church is, how are you going to see my fruit? Because here's the thing. We have four congregations. There's about 1,200 people in our church. How can you see my fruit? How can you really assess it? That's the danger, right, isn't it? And it's a real one. And we do have to face certain facts. Some of the facts is, it's just not possible for every single person to look deeply into my life. But we have tried to build some wise habits. Let me give you four things that we've tried very consciously to do at our church in this area. The first thing is, there are people who do look very closely into my life and speak closely into my life. There are people in church who know me well enough, and they've known me for long enough, and they see the way I behave towards my family, and who can actually say to me, I do know Greg and I do know his fruit, and those people can call me out. Another thing we've tried to do is build that kind of accountability into our staff team. We have a staff team where it is encouraged, and in fact, it's more than encouraged, it's kind of demanded that we speak to each other in the area of our godliness, including to me. We've deliberately tried to avoid that scenario where the senior pastor is a protected species and you never challenge him about his godliness. The third thing we've tried to do is be very deliberately transparent in the managing and the running of our church. So our church finances are open for anyone to see. You just need to email finance@100BibleChurch. You can see all of our accounts. You can see all of the minutes. We want to be completely transparent, and that's true of my personal finances as well. So you can see how much I get paid. You can see how much tax I pay. You can see how much money is in our account and what we spend our money on, because we've wanted those things to be transparent. And the last thing we've tried to do is to create an environment where anybody can ask any question. I was recently chatting to someone who had been asked to leave their church because they were asking uncomfortable questions, particularly around the area of sexual immorality. And the leaders said, you need to go. I pray that we'll never do that. I pray that we'll never tell people to not ask the uncomfortable questions. So ask away. It is tricky for you guys to see my fruit, but it is the way you measure leaders. The last government bust that Jesus uses, and it kind of sums all of them up, is two eternities. So look in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we've seen there are two gates. There are two kinds of teachers with two kinds of fruit. And lastly, there are two kinds of builders. Or really, it's two kinds of listeners with two different eternal destinies. There's the listener who puts Jesus' words into practice, and then there's the listener who doesn't. And the listener who puts Jesus' words into practice, Jesus says, they are like the wise person who builds his house on the rock, and when the streams come and the storm blows, that house stands. But the listener who doesn't put Jesus' words into practice is like the foolish person who builds the house on his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, that house collapses. See, again, Jesus is, it's government bus time. It's this or that, this time with whether or not we put Jesus' words into practice. And Jesus says our eternal destiny actually hangs on that choice. Now, often people will misread this part of the Sermon on the Mount. That is, we hear Jesus talking about storms, and we think Jesus is talking about the storms of life. So I don't know whether you've heard kids' talks often about this passage where we'll say, if you listen to Jesus, when the storms of life come, so when you're having a hard time at school or a hard time with your parents or you're feeling down, when the storms of life come, if you trust Jesus, everything will be okay for you. The thing is, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been talking about eternity. So again, just flip back to chapter 5, look in verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus is talking about being hated for him. And he said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or look in chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Or come down to 6:14. Jesus says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Or 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And then even in this passage, Jesus talks about what he's going to say to the false teachers, away from me. You see, all the way through this passage, Jesus has been talking about eternity. He's been saying heaven and hell are what is on the line here. That is, here is the ultimate government bus truth. Every single one of us is either going to heaven or hell. That is the alternative. And Jesus says, he and his words, and whether we put them into practice, is the decisive thing. So Jesus says, what are you going to do with my words? What are you going to do with this sermon that I've been preaching to you? Are you going to put them into practice? Or are you going to ignore them? If you ignore them, your whole eternal destiny will come crashing down like a house built on sand. If you obey what Jesus has said, you will have treasure in heaven. Now, they're really bold, confronting words, aren't they? You can see why everyone says in verse 28 that he doesn't teach like the teachers of the law. No, he taught as one who had authority. Jesus is literally saying he has the authority to determine our eternity. And again, Jesus is saying, make your choice. You see, the world wants to say, Jesus, he's kind of a wise man. Or Jesus, he's kind of a great moral teacher. Maybe a great visionary. Maybe he's just another crackpot. Jesus says, no, I'm either your ticket to heaven or I'm your judge in hell. Make your choice. And again, you know, I am so tempted to try and go for a middle way. See, I'm tempted to hear Jesus' words here, and I'm tempted to know Jesus' words here, and I'm tempted to memorize Jesus' words here, and I'm tempted to analyze Jesus' words here and interpret Jesus' words here. In fact, I can even translate Jesus' words here from ancient Greek into English, none of which is what Jesus tells me to do. What does Jesus say in verse 24? Therefore, everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice. That's what Jesus cares about. He couldn't care less about my sophisticated, high reasoning and theological degree. What he cares about is my childlike obedience to his words. Am I going to do what he tells me in this sermon? Am I going to come to God bankrupt and say, God, I bring nothing. Please just show mercy. And as his child, am I going to mourn over my sin? Am I going to care? Am I going to hunger and thirst for his righteousness? Am I going to seek to have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees because it's actually sincere? It's genuine and it's real. Am I going to care more about what God says of me and thinks of me than what anyone else does? And am I going to trust that the God who has cared for my eternity will care for me here, and so I won't store up treasure on earth? That is, am I going to do what Jesus teaches me here? Or am I going to just say that I do it? Pretend that I do it? That's the challenge for every single Christian. Because Jesus is saying, this is what my people look like. You don't become a Christian by being obedient. We come bankrupt. We come poor in spirit. But Jesus says, you can spot my people because they have a sincerity that the Pharisees never had. They have a deep love for God and for righteousness that the Pharisees never had. For us, it is not about shallow, external, half-hearted, formalistic, pretending to follow Jesus and being a decent human being. It's a matter of the heart. Broken? Bankrupt? Sincere? Narrow gate? It's about a real relationship with the God who saves us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, these words that Jesus says, where he presents only two alternatives, are so hard to hear. Because he calls us to something that the world just goes against. He calls us to make a decision, and he calls us to choose between one and the other. And even more than that, he calls for a real relationship with you. And even though it's so easy to become a Christian, to simply place our trust in Jesus, it's so hard to trust Jesus with the rest of our life. It's so hard to trust him that to be obedient is the best way. It's so hard to put aside our sin. It's so hard to seek only your approval. It's so hard not to stockpile money, and we just want to compromise at every level. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us a sincerity that was so obviously lacking in the Pharisees and so obviously lacks in so many areas of the Christian world today, including our own hearts. We pray that you would, in your time, in your way, break down the pride within us. We pray that we would mourn over sin the way Jesus invites us to. We pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness the way Jesus invites us to. We pray that we really would not care about what this world thinks, but seek only your approval. We pray that we would come morally bankrupt, empty-handed, trusting only in your grace, and then we would trust your words to follow them and obey them and love them. And we pray that we would help each other to do it. We pray that we would be a church that loves each other enough to speak these challenging words to each other. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bye-bye.
Well, bit of a shift in gears. We're actually now going to move towards the Lord's Supper. And it's kind of a good thing that we've gone from what we've just looked at to having the Lord's Supper. See, what we've been looking at in Matthew is what it's like to live as part of Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus has said, this is a narrow road, this is a hard road, this is about sincerity. How do we become part of that kingdom? How do we enter into it? Well, it's only as bankrupt people It's only by Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross for us. It's only because Jesus came and died in our place and we trust him and he gives us his righteousness. And that's what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that rescue. And depending on the kind of church background you come from, you might have heard this called communion. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, you might have even heard this called the Eucharist. And in fact, you might never have heard of either communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, and you might be really confused. I didn't become a Christian until I was in year 12, and the first day I walked into church was after I'd become a Christian. And the person leading the meeting said, "We're really glad you're here because we're having a very special meal today." And my first thought was, "That's fantastic because I haven't had any dinner." And then they handed around these little bits of bread and these little things. And I thought, gee, these Christians are stingy people, aren't they? And so it might be that, like me, you're thinking, well, I'm hungry. I'm getting towards lunch. Let me explain to you the meal we're about to have. This is a special and symbolic meal. It's one of the only traditions that Jesus left his people. And it's actually a recreation of the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross. Let me just read to you how it plays out in Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus is eating the annual Passover meal with his disciples, but he reframes what that meal represents. So the original Passover meal remembered and re-celebrated God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. There's in a book called Exodus when God rescued them by passing over their houses with the angel of death. And Jesus says, from now on, as you eat this meal, you're not doing it to remember the Passover, you're doing it to remember my death. And so joining in this meal that we're about to have is saying a bunch of things. It's saying you trust Jesus. It's a kind of physical, very tactile way of saying, I depend on Jesus for eternal life. By taking the bread, drinking the wine, or the juice, you're saying, I'm in. I want to be one of his people. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe that Jesus is my King. I have accepted him as my King. Which means that if you don't trust Jesus, if Jesus isn't your Lord, if you've been actively ignoring what Jesus teaches in the Bible, if you just don't want to be part of his kingdom, can I say, don't take part in this meal. Just let the bread slip by. That's perfectly fine. No one's going to notice or comment. But if you have accepted Jesus, if you do trust his death, then take part in this meal and remember his rescue of us. Here's how we're going to do it. We're all about to stand and we're all about to sing. And the song is just going to help us to reflect on what Jesus did on the cross. And during that song, they're going to pass the bread and the wine around among us. Now, there is a gluten-free option. And to let people know that you want gluten-free, just during the song, when the ushers walk by, kind of signal them. You know, you might want to do a G or something like that. Signal to them so that you can get gluten-free. And then after we've sung, I'll jump back up and we'll eat and drink together. But why don't you stand and we'll sing.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that satisfied through every trial,
my soul shall sing
don't stand in back.
A physical faith.
Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need.
What can we got done with nowhere to fall to real quick?
That was risky, right? Take a seat. Okay, so just throw up your hand if you haven't got bread and you want it. Everyone's got it, and juice. Everyone's got juice. Good. You can see I have bread up here, and there is no shortage of bread. I remember the first time I did this, I made the trap for young players. I took off a gigantic hunk and then realized I had to talk through it. And so I've learned to take just a small, which means there's a loaf of bread up here for anyone who wants it when we're finished. Brothers and sisters, this bread and juice are a visual, tactile reminder that it's only by Jesus' body, which was broken for us, and it's only by Jesus' blood, which was poured out for us, that we can be forgiven by God and that we can have eternal life. And so take the bread, and as you eat it, feed on Christ in your heart by faith. And take the juice. And as you drink, remember that Christ's blood was shed for you to ensure the forgiveness of your sins and to bring you to eternal life. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our Creator and God, thank you that you loved us by coming to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus took the punishment we deserve. Thank you for the assurance that Jesus died to pay for everything we have done wrong, that he is risen from the dead. Our punishment is over, that he took it, and that in his resurrection we know we are forgiven. Please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk through the narrow gate, to follow Jesus in sincerity and truth, to build our lives on the firm foundation of his teaching. We pray that we might come poor in spirit, mourning over our sin and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We pray that we might, as we trust him with eternity, trust him also with our life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.